What I love, there's a line in that song that I love, and I would encourage you maybe hold on to that this week, that we just sang, where my trust is without borders. Do you realize the magnitude of that? That where my trust is without borders means like I just trust God from the east to the west, from the north to the south, from the heights to the depths. Just trust God. Well, again, we're glad that you're here this morning. We are in a continuing journey. We have been working through the Gospel of John for many, many months now, kind of a chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And the heart of this message has been with the idea so that we might believe, that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we might have power by the life, by the name of Jesus. Well, contained in this kind of broader message, during the season of Lent, which is what we are in right now, it began with Ash Wednesday, and it will end on Easter. It's a 40-day season in the life of the church where we spend trying to be very intentional about our walk with Jesus, where we try to deepen that faith by doing things intentionally. Sometimes we intentionally, you hear people giving up something for Lent. Sometimes with Lent, we intentionally add something to our relationship with God that will deepen that relationship so that we really are seeking to be intentional in that relationship with God. Because the reality is, we don't grow in our relationship with God by osmosis. That just kind of being in the atmosphere, being in the place, isn't really enough. That God calls us to intentionally do things that deepen our relationship with God. Things like worship, things like service, things like giving, things like being in Bible studies and studying God's word, and things like prayer. By the way, a little advertisement right now. If you have not seen the movie War Room, I would highly encourage you to go see that movie because it is about the power of prayer, and it was spectacular. Jen and I watched it on Thursday night, and then we got to go to this event on Friday where we actually got to meet T.C. Rawlings, and that was really fun. I have a picture with him, so, you know, I'm famous and all. But anyways, it was really cool. And so what we're doing in this season of Lent is that we're doing kind of like a series within a series. And so my sub-series name is called Journey to the Cross. And what we're looking at is really the final day and a half, 3 days, a little bit before that, of Jesus' life, of what happened in the midst of those final hours of Jesus' life. And so I think it's important for us to kind of back up real quick to get a kind of an overall picture of the sequence of events that John has laid out, as well as the other gospel writers, that has led to this moment. Last week, we talked about Peter denying Jesus. Well, today, we're going to talk about Jesus being on trial, and we're going to see today and in the coming weeks that there are actually several trials that Jesus faces, but just kind of a high view of the sequence of events. The first is that the Jewish leaders we see very early in John's gospel, actually beginning in the fifth chapter, very early, the Jewish leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. They see him as a problem, and they want to get rid of him. And John is going to show us again and again in 7 and 8 and 10, 11 and 12 that the Jewish leaders are attempting to do everything they can to get Jesus out of the picture because he is challenging the way things are. He is challenging their authority, their responsibility, and they don't like it one bit. We begin to see in chapter 12 the triumphal entry, and Jesus predicts his death for the first time. And the triumphal entry is the Sunday before Easter, where Jesus comes riding in on a whore, on a donkey, and the people are yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is a monumental parade moment where people are experiencing and they're welcoming Jesus back into his hometown. They're just expecting great things to happen. Well, it doesn't take long in chapter 12 that we move to chapter 13, where Jesus celebrates the meal, often referred to as the Last Supper, that Jesus gives us an indication of the nature of service, meaning that's when he washed his disciples' feet, showing us what does it mean to really be a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we are people who serve one another, that we serve in the most humble positions. And we also see again Jesus predicting his betrayal. Then when we get to chapters 13 through 17, we see Jesus' farewell discourse and Jesus' parting prayer. Chapters 13 through 17 are where Jesus takes his leave from the general crowds and brings his disciples in, and he spends some time with them just retelling them and making sure that they know the most important things that he has been teaching them in his 3 years of ministry. And he is preparing them for the events that are going to take place. And we call that the farewell discourse. It's the kind of the what we would think of as, if you knew that you were going to die, what is it that you would want your loved ones to know? What are those truths? What are those stories? What are those things that you would just really want your loved ones to hold on to after you died? And this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And then when we get to chapter 18, which we looked at last week, we see Jesus' betrayal by one of his disciples. We see his arrest. We see where Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And we see Jesus begin to be put on trial. Now, on Sunday mornings, it is usually tough for me to sleep on Saturday nights because I'm so excited about Sunday mornings. And it gets really tough for me. So I usually wake up really early on Sunday mornings. And I come in here real early to just kind of walk through things I want to talk with you about and kind of do some last minute. Is there anything I want to add? Anything I want to take out? Anything I want to adjust? And this morning, I came across something that I thought was absolutely fascinating. Because today, we're going to look at Jesus's trial. Now, Jesus has already been, quote unquote, on trial 2 places before we get here. He's been brought before Annas, who was kind of the high priest of the high priest, because he's not the current high priest, but he's the one who's in authority and responsibility. And 4 of his sons, now his son-in-law, is actually the current high priest, and that's Caiaphas. And so we see Jesus is brought before Annas and Caiaphas. And what we're going to talk about today is Jesus is going to be brought before Pilate in the first part, and then we're going to continue to look at this story next week and the week after that. But it's important for us to know that there were some important rules and regulations about trials. And if you don't know this, you actually miss out on a significant piece of why is this whole trial thing such a big deal? Well, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that set into motion a series of 6 trials, 3 before Jewish authorities and 3 before the civic authorities in Rome. First century Israelites were a law-conscious people, and they maintained a strict procedure for hearing civil and criminal cases. A document called the Mishnah that was compiled around AD 200 records the oral traditions handed down by the Jewish people from generation to generation over several centuries. A portion of this document actually describes the guidelines that governed the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin, which was responsible for hearing cases like the one that Jesus is brought before. They were responsible for rendering judgments and for passing sentences on the guilty. This document very likely describes the conditions that governed the Sanhedrin during the time of Jesus. And here are some of the regulations. There was a rule that no trial were to occur during the night hours. Well, the problem is with Jesus, as we saw last week, he was taken to Annas and Caiaphas' house and the Sanhedrin at night. Broke that one. Number 2, trials were not to occur on the eve of a Sabbath or a festival. With Jesus, the trial occurred at night and during the Passover celebration. Broke that one. Number 3, all trials were to be public. That secret trials were forbidden under Jewish law. But Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin at night and he was questioned and was immediately declared guilty. Only his official sentencing took place the next day. Broke that rule. Number 4, all trials were to be held in the hall of judgment in the temple area. We know with Jesus, he was first taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas, and that was not there. They broke that rule. We know for rule number 5, capital cases required a minimum of 23 judges. With Jesus, we have no idea how many judges were present. But again, the trials took place at night during a festival. Check, broke that rule. Number 6, an accused person could not testify against himself or herself. With Jesus, the Sanhedrin convicted Jesus on his own words and did not see the need for a single witness. Broke that one. Someone was required to speak on behalf of the accused. Jesus was supposed to have somebody there speaking on his behalf, but with him, no one spoke up for him. And when he objected to the illegality of the proceedings, we saw that last week, right? When he says something and the guard slaps Jesus across the face. Check, they broke that one too. Number 8, conviction required the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses to be in perfect alignment. With Jesus, the prosecution sought witnesses against Jesus, but their testimony conflicted, should have been thrown out of court. Broke that one. Number 9, witnesses for the prosecution were to be examined and cross-examined extensively. With Jesus, didn't happen. Number 10, capital cases were to follow a strict order, beginning with arguments by the defense and then arguments for conviction. With Jesus, no one spoke up in his defense, neither before the accusations nor after. Number 11, all Sanhedrin judges could argue for acquittal, but not all could argue for conviction. With Jesus, the chief priests and the council sought witnesses against Jesus only. Number 12, the high priest should not participate in the questioning. With Jesus, both Annas and Caiaphas questioned Jesus. Check, they broke that rule. Each witness in a capital case was to be examined individually and not in the presence of other witnesses. With Jesus, we don't know how many witnesses were brought to testify at any given time. Number 14, the testimony of 2 witnesses to be in contradiction rendered both invalid. With Jesus, the past testimonies of those who testified against Jesus did not agree, should have been thrown out. Voting for conviction and sentencing in a capital case had to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest and working towards the oldest, so that the younger members would not be influenced by the voting of the elder members. With Jesus, the Sanhedrin voted simultaneously with the same rule, and it almost broke out in a riot. Number 16, verdicts in capital cases were to be handed down only during the daylight hours. With Jesus, the Sanhedrin convicted Jesus and condemned him right away. Then they reconvened the next day to give an appearance of order. 2 more rules that they broke. Number 17, the members of the Sanhedrin were required to meet in pairs all night long to discuss the case and to reconvene for the purpose of confirming the final verdict and imposing sentence. But with Jesus, we see a rush to judgment and no indication that the judges meant for any reason, least of all, to find Jesus not guilty. And then number 18, in sentencing in a capital case, it was not to occur until the following day. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus and condemned him right away, then reconvened the next day to give the appearance of order. So we see that they broke virtually every rule, every guideline for putting Jesus on trial. It was a setup from chapter 5 of John, and it continued to get worse, ultimately until where Jesus is found guilty. Each one of the Gospels talks about Jesus' trial. Some of the Gospels give a lot of attention. Other of the Gospels don't give as much of attention. If you're looking at your bulletin notes that were included this morning, you will see that I shared with you that Jesus' trial before the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, it includes actually the account of the suicide of Judas. Apparently, he was so filled with remorse that he tried to go and give the money back, the silver that he was given. He threw it at their feet. He went out and he hung himself. John doesn't record that. Matthew records the dream and warning of Pilate's wife to not be a part of the execution of Jesus. She says to Pilate, he's righteous, don't condemn him. we see that it includes an account of Pilate washing his hands, a symbolic gesture that he did not approve of Jesus' conviction. Problem was, his not approving of the conviction and the decision that he came to were out of sync. In Matthew, it includes the crowd's statement. This is one of the most powerful things, I think, that Matthew records of this whole event. When they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," it says that the people said, "We will take responsibility for his death and our children." After Pilate declares, "I am innocent of this man's blood," the responsibility is yours. When we look at Jesus' trial in the Gospel of Mark, it is the shortest account of Jesus' trial before Pilate. He joins Matthew in telling us that Pilate figured out that the Jewish leaders, by the way, sometimes we talked about that last week, that often the gospel writers will refer to the Jews. The Jews as a category did not have a problem with Jesus. It was the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders turned Jesus over to him out of envy. Jesus' trial in the Gospel of Luke is only 25 verses. Luke doesn't devote as much time to it. Luke alone informs us that Pilate was actually sent to Herod, who declared Jesus innocent as well, and then returned him to Pilate. So Jesus goes before Annas, before Caiaphas, he goes to Pilate, he goes to Herod, and Herod and Pilate both, he is not guilty. He didn't do anything. And we also learn that Pilate and Herod were at odds with each other. And so what scholars believe is Herod actually sent him back to Pilate. He's like, "You deal with him." We call that passing the buck. And then Jesus' trial in the Gospel of John that we're going to look at today. It is the longest and most detailed account of Jesus' hearing before Pilate. It is a detailed record of the conversation before Pilate and Jesus. And what we know, just based on the length of what the gospel writers dedicate space to, that for John, this was really important. And so when we left off last week, we had just looked at Peter, and he had just denied Jesus three times, just denied that he had even known Jesus. And I want to set it up for what we're going to read today, actually what you're going to watch. It says that in chapter 18, verse 25, "Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, 'You're not one of the disciples, are you?' And he denied it, saying, 'No, I am not.' But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?' Again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed."
Early in the morning, Jesus was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them and asked,
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
"We are not allowed to put anyone to death."
This happened in order to make come true what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he would die. Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus.
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Does this question come from you? Or have others told you about me?"
"Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No. My kingdom does not belong here."
"Are you a king, then?"
You say that I am a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose. To speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me.
And what is truth?
Then Pilate went back outside to the people and said to them,
I cannot find any reason to condemn him, but according to the custom you have, I always set free a prisoner for you during the Passover. Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?
They answered him with a shout. Barabbas was a bandit.
Three words. For 2,000 years, three words that defines us as followers of Jesus or not. Pilate said them, did not wait for a response from Jesus with them. As a matter of fact, when he says, what is truth? We see Pilate pretty much dismissing and moving on. And that's the heart of what I want to spend just a few minutes this morning talking about what is truth. Because I believe that today's reading, what you just saw on here, is about the very world in which we live. That we have difficulty defining what is truth. We have difficulty agreeing on what is truth. And as followers of Jesus, Jesus makes it really clear for us. The Bible, the scriptures make it clear for us what truth is. And so I want to highlight what I think are three important points in this idea of what is truth. But here's what I want you to understand, that Jesus already said, as John recorded in chapter 8, verse 32, he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Not free to do whatever you want. Free to live abundantly in him. Not giving in to sin. Not giving in to temptation. Not giving in to things that are going to push you away. But you are free to live in this relationship with Jesus that will transform and redeem every aspect of your life. That is truth. Everything else is a lie. And so I think, again, three things that I want to point out about this idea about what is truth. And the first one is this, is that as Jesus says, he is king, but he is a king of a higher kingdom. He is a king of a higher kingdom. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him. He says, my kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world. That actually lets Pilate off the hook, because if anybody else claimed to be a king, then that was a direct threat against Caesar. And so with Jesus saying, not of this world, it gave Pilate the ability to say, well, it's not a problem then. But the interesting thing that's happening here, when he says, are you a king? Pilate is in fact declaring who Jesus is, and he's inviting us to get to know this king whose kingdom is not of this world. I think a second thing that we can see here is that, number two, Jesus is not guilty of the crime that he is being accused of. See, what was happening in this time was that the Roman government just allowed the Jews to exist. As long as you could keep them quiet, as long as they did their thing, as long as they submitted to Caesar, who was king, then they just had this mutually advantageous relationship. And they just let them exist. And so when the Jewish leaders initially like, man, we got to get rid of Jesus because he is just coming up against everything that we believe, they had to find a crime that Jesus is guilty of. But when they make the presentation, Pilate discerns very quickly that Jesus is not guilty. Pilate says he's not guilty of any crime. And as a matter of fact, what we're going to look at next week is the continuing story. Two other times, Pilate says, he's not guilty. So Pilate had a choice to make. He had an opportunity to take the authority that was given to him, or he had the opportunity to wimp out. And he wimped out. He gave in. He stands before the crowd and he says, okay, you have this rule that during the celebration we can set somebody free. And it was an opportunity to let Jesus go. But did you hear the crowd? We want Barabbas. Barabbas was a convicted criminal guilty of espionage against the kingdom. And if you notice the garb of the people in the crowd, those were the religious leaders. They wanted him to be let go, not Jesus. Could have been an opportunity to let Jesus go. And interestingly enough, as the various gospels record, I'll let you just stew on something for a minute, the Jewish leaders actually, in this time, proclaims, we have no king, which, by the way, is a denial of the entire Old Testament, because they believe that God was their king. And they're saying, we have no king other than Caesar. Wow. Wow. Jesus is a king of a bigger kingdom. He was not guilty of the crime that he was accused. And what John wants us to understand, I believe, and I think the reason that he has included this very long story, and the reason that I think that he includes those three words of Pilate, is that he wants us to know that Jesus is truth. That Jesus himself is truth. Right from the outset, Jesus says, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth, to the realities of God. And Jesus in chapter 14 makes one of the boldest proclamations that we hang our hat on, so to speak, in the Christian faith, where Jesus boldly proclaims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. The truth. Jesus is who he says he is. He came for the reason that he came. He did what the Bible says he did. And in all of that is truth. Any other gospel, any other good news, so to speak, is a lie. And so God's word, as revealed through the Holy Spirit, is truth, because that truth points to and speaks to the reality of Jesus. So Jesus alone is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in this interaction that we see with Pilate, it's important for us to see, I think, three things. Number one, Pilate refused to admit it. He didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to live it. He asks, so are you the king of the Jews? But he refused to admit it. Because if he admitted it, then he would have had to make a different decision. Here's a reality for our lives. If we admit to who Jesus really is, that will affect the decisions that we make. It will affect our priorities. It will affect what we do and what we don't do. If we admit Jesus is who the Bible says that he is, that will rock every aspect of our lives. Number two, Pilate refused to act on it. He washes his hands. He's like, I'm done. But here's the problem. Inactivity is also a decision. When we have the opportunity to speak for Jesus or to bring Christ into something in our lives, if we don't act on that, we are denying it. Pilate had an opportunity to act on what Jesus said, but he chose not to. As a matter of fact, he diminished and belittled. And what we're going to see next week is that he goes to the extent of taking Jesus after this scene, and he is going to have him flogged and beaten, thinking, well, this will pacify them, and then I can let him go. If you know the Easter story, it didn't work. Because our decisions have consequences. They have consequences in the moment. And our decisions have what I would call a reverb consequence. That's the reality of sin in our lives, is that we think sin only affects us. Sin never only affects us. Sin, first and foremost, is always an affront to God. And then what happens this way with other people is the reverb effect. And Pilate refused to act on it. Pilate chose to do what I'm calling the politically correct thing to do. He chose to do the politically correct thing to do. That was the nice way to put it. The not so nice way to put it is he wimped out. He didn't call it for what it was. He didn't set Jesus free when he found no reason at this point for convicting Jesus. He found no reason to hold Jesus. But what did he do? He caved. Okay, we are not going to talk politics this morning. But let's talk reality in our lives. Do we ever cave? Politically? Culturally? Spiritually? Do we ever cave and maybe say something or not say something when we have the opportunity to? Do we ever speak to what Paul refers to as itchy ears? Do we tell people what we think they want to hear when maybe that's not the truth at all? When what people really need, when they're messing up their life, is a big dose of truth. Bringing Jesus into the situation. See, the problem in Pilate's day, in Jesus' day, and the problem in our day is that today's reading is about the very world in which we live. And John invites us into this relationship with Jesus. He goes to great length to tell us the story of Jesus from the beginning prologue to Jesus' ultimate crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The whole story, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you and I have a choice to make in regards to that. You and I have a reality to live out in regards to that truth. Are we, like Pilate, going to refuse to admit it or to act on it? Are we maybe even going to go so far as to do the politically correct thing and not speak out when the opportunity comes before us? The problem with Pilate is just like our problem. But here's the solution. And Jesus tells us in verse 37, all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. We will know the truth and it will set us free. And if we love that truth, that's another way of saying, is if we take ourselves off the throne of our lives and put Jesus on it, we will know that truth. And we will recognize that when we read the truth, when we study God's truth, we will discover that that truth is not there because our God is a cosmic killjoy. That truth is there so that we might experience the abundant life that he has for us. But that abundance is negated. It is negated when we don't know that truth. And it is negated when we don't act on it or admit it, or when we take the politically correct way out. And so here's my challenge to you. If you profess and confess the name of Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, what are you doing about that? How are you acting on it? How are you admitting it? How are you speaking it? If you are not in a place where you have received the love of God in Christ Jesus, and so you might not know who Jesus is, let me just give you the short synopsis here, that in Christ we have life. Apart from Christ, we have death. Jesus said, I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's his hope for us, that we might experience and embrace and live the abundant life that he has for us. God's word is so good. It is truth. It gives us the description, you might even say the prescription for living a life in God. Because every other life apart from God is a lie. But he will never force himself on you. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Will you let me in? Let's pray. God, your desire is that when we hear your knocking, we would open the door and let you into our lives to reign and to rule, to guide us, to direct us, to give us grace and mercy, to shower your love on us, all of that so that we might experience the abundant, eternal, everlasting, spectacular life that you have for us. And so, God, I want to pray that I believe each one of us is here today for a reason. God, your word tells us that you are sovereign. That means that you are in control. And without interfering with our free will, you somehow orchestrate things and situations and people to be in places and opportunities where you want them and need them to be, to hear your truth, your whole truth, nothing but your truth. And so, Lord, I pray for each person occupying a chair in this room that we might experience and embrace the truth, the reality that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of our lives in its entirety. That we surrender our lives and our loves to him so that we might experience the life and the love that he has given to us. And so, Lord, during this Advent, during this Lenten season, Lord, help us as we journey to the cross with Jesus to maybe afresh or maybe as a big, bold reminder of just how much you love us. Just how much you love us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.